Now this afternoon, we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses of Luke chapter 18. So the best way to follow the sermon would be to take out your Bible first and foremost, to keep it open to Luke 18. And also inside your bulletin, there's an insert, right, with a pastoral letter by Pastor Chris. Please read it after the service, but you turn to the other page. There is a sermon outline for you to follow the sermon. Okay. Now this sermon took a long time for me to write. I only finished it hours before yesterday's service. The reason is not because the passage is hard to understand. I think the passage is quite easy to understand. Jesus is very clear in delivery. The problem is the heart. Right? It's because I struggle in the application in my own life. And so I only completed it yesterday. So I pray that as we look at it this afternoon, the passage will also, God's word will also speak to our hearts, and that we also will be challenged to change our ways. Okay. Now, just wondering, the first slide comes on. Just wondering if you've seen this article on Thursday's Straits Times. Right, so this article reports on the United States crackdown on its 11 million illegal immigrants. 11 million. Do you know that's actually around twice the population of Singapore? So there are actually so many people staying illegally in the United States. And according to this paper, they have been labeled as criminal aliens who routinely victimize Americans. They disregard the rule of law and they pose a threat to people across the U.S. And so in the coming months ahead, this could mean mass deportation. People who have been staying in the U.S. without any valid documentation, they could be asked to move out of the United States. And so I believe the question on these people's minds right now is, are we going to be in or are we going to be thrown out? Are we going to be in or out? And with President Donald Trump planning a war along the 3,200-kilometer border with Mexico, it seems very likely that in the future, illegal immigrants will be kept out of the United States rather than in. But the estimated cost for this war is around 12 to 15 billion US dollars. And so nobody is offering to pay for it, certainly not the Mexican government. All right, so Swedish furniture store IKEA came up with this cheaper and better solution. It costs just 10 billion dollars, slightly cheaper. So all they need to do is to pick up these pieces, these modules in a van from the nearest IKEA stores, right, put it up wherever they want to. Easy to assemble as well, all the screws that you need. So the number of screws and panels you need are there. For example, the panel you need 471,412 pieces. So they've calculated for us. Okay. So it seems very simple, and it seems like Trump is actually seriously considering to buy this. For those of you who are not aware, this is actually a fake article. The site is fake, right? But the situation that these illegal immigrants are facing, these people are facing, is very real. So closer to home in Southeast Asia, we have the Rohingya people, 1.3 million people who are living in Myanmar right now, mainly in the Rakhine State. Well, these people claim to be indigenous, but sadly the government doesn't recognize them. They think that they really migrated illegally from Bangladesh during the 20th century. And so these people are being refused citizenship rights. They are being oppressed and forced to leave Myanmar. Again, the question on their minds is, are we really in or are we out? Why is it so important for them to be in rather than out? Because for the Rohingya, for these people in the US, to be in means security and hope for the future, a place to call home. But to be out is to be in desolation, is to have no hope, no future. Just this past Tuesday, a Mexican man was being deported from the US for the third time. So he's been in, out, and finally he's out again for the third time. Desperate and hopeless, Guadalupe Olivas Valencia, who's 45 years of age, he jumped off a bridge near the US-Mexican border so that he can still see the US even as he falls to his death. Just minutes after he was deported, he couldn't stand going back to Mexico again. He was hurt, crying out to his friends, "I can't go back, I can't go back." He wanted to be in rather than out of the U.S. How much more when it comes to God's kingdom? Because to be in God's kingdom is to have eternal life and salvation and peace with God. To be out means condemnation. It means judgment. So how then does one get into God's kingdom? Who are the ones whom God will accept? Who are the ones he will reject? And more importantly, we have to ask ourselves, are we really in or are we out? Today we are looking at Luke 18, the first 17 verses, shows us three kinds of people whom God accepts into the kingdom, or the kind of people that God would justify. So they are, firstly, if you look at your outline, the steadfast in prayer, the humble in heart, and the dependent in attitude. These are the people whom God will justify. So first, God justifies the steadfast. We look at this in the first 8 verses from verse 1. There's a parable that Jesus told where we see a judge in a certain city, and this judge is described twice in verses 2 and 4 as someone who neither feared God nor cared about men. The second time, it actually comes from his own mouth. So it seems like he recognizes this is his own character. He's godless towards God. He doesn't regard God. And he's heartless towards other people. In verse 6, Jesus would also call him the unjust judge. So he's a person with no sense of justice at all. And he's the last person perhaps you would choose to be judged, to carry out justice on others' behalf. So that's the unjust judge. On the other side of the story, the other person is a widow. And this widow keeps coming to this judge to ask for justice against her adversary. We are not told what her grievance exactly was, because maybe for Jesus to make the point, that's not important. Although it seems strange, because the Jews were actually commanded by God to care for the vulnerable in society, the widows as well as the orphans. And so somehow this widow has been shut off from financial support, from material possessions, material resources, and she's now forced to fend for herself. She's all alone. How do we know that? Because the ancient court was a place for men. So usually a man comes to the court and presents his case for his family. So the fact that this widow comes and pleads the case in front of this judge on her own shows that she has no kinsman to rely on. So she's totally hopeless and alone. Now, do you know what is the most corrupt country in the world? Have a chat among your neighbors. Guess, make a guess, which is the most corrupt country in the world? And the answer is not Malaysia. Well, according to this organization, Transparency International, which is a lobby group in Germany that publishes this annual Corruption Perceptions Index, CPI, the African country of Somalia is actually the most corrupt country for the past 10 years. Okay? So the Somalis, by the way, if you're interested, Singapore is in the top 10 least corrupt. Okay, but well, the Somalis have learned never to trust the public sector, whether it's the lowliest soldier or the highest government official, because they will never bring any justice or security to their people. It is a hopeless situation. I think the picture that Jesus is painting here is similar. It's a similarly hopeless case for this widow. Unless she has some money to bribe the judge so that the decision will swing her way, she has no chance at all to get any justice, to get what she deserves. But money is precisely what she doesn't have. So for a while, this judge ignored this widow's pleas. He couldn't be bothered about something that is so of no benefit to him, nor is he concerned about this widow who is of no significance in society. But finally, he does give in and grant her justice. Why is that so? Well, we see in verse 3, it says that the widow kept coming to him with the plea. And according to the judge himself in verse 5, she kept on bothering him so that he fears being worn out. In other words, the judge was actually being worried, literally, that he'd be struck under the eye by the woman. That's actually the literal translation. But that's a metaphor for being worn out by her constant, persistent coming. Now, in verse 1, we learn the purpose for why Jesus told this parable. Okay, so in verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So in other words, Jesus is teaching his disciples here that they are to be persistent, steadfast in prayer, just like this widow in this story. But why would the disciples stop praying and why would they give up? Well, often this parable is actually used to encourage Christians to keep praying, right? To keep praying until something happens. So we get the acronym PUSH, pray until something happens. As if our persistence can actually push God and force his hand to grant our request. But I think the original context here is perhaps narrower than this. To find out Jesus' original context or intent, we need to remember what came before this, which is Luke 17. Specifically what Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 20 to 37. So if you follow me there in chapter 17, verse 20, we find that Jesus was asked by some Pharisees, when will the kingdom of God come? You see, the Pharisees didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Because in their mind, when the Messiah comes, there will be spectacular signs that happen. Things like the dead being raised to life, and things like the sinners being judged by God. But all these things are not happening. So Jesus insisted, the kingdom of God is among you. In other words, Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God was indeed already present with them, although they don't see it, because he, Jesus, the King, was with them. But the kingdom of God isn't yet fully revealed yet, which is why they don't really see all these things. You see, Jesus told the disciples in verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And then he goes on to compare the plural days, the days of the Son of Man, and the days of Noah, and the days of Lot. And then he talks also about the singular day, the day of the Son of Man, the day Noah entered the ark, and the day Lot left Sodom. So if you put this all together in the table, in this table form, we see that Jesus was really talking about the plural days before his second coming, his return, when people will remain complacent and they will go about life as usual without any consideration of God or his coming judgment. But on that final day when Jesus returns, God will then punish the unrepentant sinners and save his own people. Now, to illustrate this, some of you may remember, if you've been around for a while, that I shared that I don't like to queue up for things, right? So the only reason I will queue up is if my wife wants, when she was pregnant, she always craved for things, right? So I'll lovingly queue up, maybe at the most 7 or 8 people, and get her what she wants. But usually I don't queue up for food or anything. And that, I have a confession to make, is because I have no patience. Okay, so when it comes to car parking, it's the same thing. When we enter a shopping center and the car park is full, I will just circle around and around. Okay? And my wife will be asking, why don't you just stop there? I'm sure someone will come and move the car soon. But I insist, no, I will just keep circling around and around. And then when we come back to the same spot, look, someone's taken that lot. And then my wife will, you see what I told you? Well, that's me. You see, I'm impatient. I need to learn to be steadfastly still and to wait. I mustn't get tired of waiting and just keep on moving around, circling and circling, and I don't get anything in the end. You see, because we live in this plural days before the Son of Man, Jesus, returns, we might just grow tired of waiting, where we give up waiting, and in the face especially of intense injustices against us as believers, we give up. And so Jesus wants us here to be prepared for that day. And how to be prepared? By praying. And in that way, we will not grow complacent. We will not get on with life, get busy with life circling around and around like the world. And that is why I think, if this is the correct context, I think that's why this section here in chapter 18 ends in verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Okay, so Jesus is actually asking us, will we persist in prayer so that we will not lose heart, but persevere in the wait for Jesus to return? So in the end, I think this parable isn't really a general teaching about prayer. That might be found elsewhere in Scripture. But rather, this parable here is teaching us the need to be steadfast in prayer, specifically for God's vindication at the Lord's second coming. So it's best read in its original proper context, in which case Jesus doesn't teach us how to pester God until he gives us what we want, but rather to keep on beseeching God, asking God for justice, and not losing heart while we wait for that. So the French reformer John Calvin, he comments this way on this parable. He says, "If at any time God winks at or seems to overlook the injuries done to us longer than we would wish, let us know that this is done with a fatherly intention to train us to patience. A temporary overlooking of crimes is very different from allowing them to remain forever unpunished. Our hasty tempers and carnal apprehension lead us to conclude that he does not come quickly enough to grant relief." So God shows us, Jesus shows us in this parable that God will bring justice quickly or speedily for his chosen ones, his elect, because our Heavenly Father has compassion for his children. But this doesn't mean that there won't be a delay, that there won't be a wait involved. So New Testament scholar Darrell Bock says this: "Since delay in vindication may become an excuse to lose faith, Jesus goes on to say, in effect, pray and look for the return, knowing that it will come. Though the delay seems long, after the vindication it will seem short. In comparison to eternity, what is the span of time between Jesus Christ's first and second coming?" So Jesus' point here is very clear, I think. If even an unjust man would grudgingly give justice to an insignificant widow because he fears being inconvenienced, then how much more will our compassionate Father God in heaven graciously give justice to his chosen ones, his children, who ask him? But Jesus asks this question in the end: "But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So in effect, we learn from here that God justifies the steadfast who continues to pray, to persist in prayer while waiting for the Lord's return. In the next section, in verses 9 to 14, we see another parable that Jesus told. And in this parable, there was another audience, and Jesus had another purpose in mind. In verse 9, we learn that some people were confident, or they trusted in their own righteousness, and so they looked down on everyone else. It's not immediately clear who these people are, but I would hazard a guess that these are very likely the disciples of Jesus. Right, they are among the disciples of Jesus because the teachings before this and the teachings after this were directed at the disciples. But isn't it sad that the way that they are being described, actually the first thought that came to my mind was that, are these the Pharisees? Right, because we saw in chapter 16 how the Pharisees sneered at Jesus for teaching against the love of money. And now these disciples were actually behaving like the Pharisees towards others. So Jesus told this parable to rebuke these self-righteous disciples. And in this story, two Jewish men were going up to pray in the temple in Jerusalem. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The only similarity between them is their race and their activity of praying. So now let's contrast the two men. In verse 11, we see that the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself or to himself. In fact, actually, maybe the better translation could be he prayed to himself, which tells us that his prayer was actually not so much to God, but he was actually having a conversation with himself. He was completely self-absorbed, and he sees himself as different from others. He sees himself as the special one. This is very clear from his prayer, if we can even call it a prayer at all, because it's directed to himself. He says this: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." So if you look carefully at his prayer, there is no mention of God's holiness. There's no sense of personal unworthiness, only self-righteousness and backhanded self-congratulation. He was just patting himself on the back. Now, fasting twice a week and giving a tenth of everything is certainly more than what the law of Moses requires. But it's actually the way that the Pharisees carry out their activity. So they fast twice a week, they give a tenth of everything. So this Pharisee sees himself as having done all that's required of him, and even more than that. And so he's asking God, God, what more can you ask of me? In today's terms, it may sound something like this, what he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, not like the murderers, the drug pushers, the divorcees, and even like this. Okay, fill in the description of someone you think shouldn't be in this fellowship. And I come to church twice a week, right? Once for DG, once for service. And I come to all the EQUIP conferences, all the DG celebrations, all the special conferences that ARPC organizes. I give a tenth of my gross income and bonuses as well. How righteous I am. This is in effect what the Pharisee was doing. By contrast, the tax collector, on the other hand, he sees himself as different. He sees himself different in a very negative way. He stands at a distance far off. Likely, he was standing in the temple outer court where the Gentiles were supposed to be. And he prays with his eyes on the ground because he couldn't bear to lift up his eyes to heaven and look at God. And so this man also beats his breast in agony and repentance. This man truly recognizes his utter unworthiness, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, if you look at his prayer, it's shorter, but we also see that it doesn't have any comparison with other people, nor does he talk about his own righteousness, because this tax collector recognizes that he has no self-righteousness, no merits of his own to commend before God. He dares not compare himself with any other people. He gives no excuse for his sins, but he throws himself at God's feet alone for mercy. Now, these two characters, the Pharisee and the tax collector, are probably chosen by Jesus as two extreme examples. Because for the Jews in those days, his hearers, the Pharisee was probably the most moral Jew that one can find. You will expect them to be at the front of any queue to heaven. If there's a queue to heaven, they'll be definitely at the front. The tax collector, on the other hand, he is despised. He's a traitor to his own people. He's a cheat, an extortioner. And so he'll be the last person that you expect to be in the kingdom of God. But Jesus actually surprises his hearers here with a twist. He has a spiritual reversal here when he says this. This man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, just to share a story, something that brings across this point to me. Right now, I'm reading this book, it comes on the screen, and this book is on the Korean revival of 1907, and as well as the sufferings that followed after that. The first author of the book, William Blair, he was an American Presbyterian missionary from 1901 onwards in what is today called North Korea. It's been a very challenging and intriguing read so far, but the one story really struck me. And this story is about the church in the city of Anju. And inside this city, there is a very poor church that got a chance to buy a small house for their meetings, their worship. And how did that happen? They couldn't afford it because they were all peasants. So finally, a house became available when the Japanese occupied the city and everyone else fled. Only the Christians remained because they were not afraid to die. So they remained on the city and all the buildings were now available to them. So they decided to buy this house, but they had no money. So this widow, her name was Choi Si, she sold her own home in order to give the money to the church to buy this building for their meeting place. And in exchange, she got to stay in one of the rooms as the church keeper. So it's a bit like Pastor Chris having to sit to stay at the back of the church building. No, that's just a joke. He's not that. He's not a keeper, okay? But Pastor Chris does stay at the back of the building, if you're not aware. But so this woman had to stay because she had no other home. She had one room, a bit like one of the rooms in the second floor of the church building. Right? And her foster sister, Chun Si. Her foster sister was Chun Si. And she had been her only kin for over 30 years after their husbands both died. She was not a believer. But now she had no place to stay as well, so she moved in with her. And this Chun Si became a source of grief to the church that met at the house. Because whenever they had a meeting, Chun Si would kick up a fuss. She will be swearing and cursing away in the next room, trying to disrupt the church meeting. No one knew what to do with her for months, until one evening, the missionary finally had to get up and evict her, ask her to pack up her things and leave the church building. And finally, there was peace for the church, just for one night. So just for the evening service. But the next morning, as the Korean women gathered very early in the morning and they were praying in the room, Chun Si suddenly charged in. She threw her belongings on the floor and she threw herself on the floor as well and she cried out, "Let's pray." They couldn't believe their ears, so she cried again, "Let's pray, let's pray, let's pray," she pleaded with them. It seems like that night, while she was all alone in the dark, Jesus met her and Jesus opened up her eyes. And so now she recognizes how wrong she was. She knows her sins and she truly wants to repent and come to know Jesus. So like the Apostle Paul, this woman who was a troubler of the church is now a fervent disciple. Together with her sister Choi Si, Chun Si would roam the city, sharing the good news with people. And it was said that Chun Si became the greater power of the two. So I think this story really reminds me not to be surprised that God can indeed change hearts. Even the worst sinner, even the most staunch enemy of God's people, the church, may repent and may be saved to worship Him. And we should not be surprised because this theme of reversal actually has been shown to us by Jesus, right, in the parable of the lost sons and of Lazarus and the rich man. So the lesson we have here is that God justifies the humble in heart who repents rather than the self-righteous and arrogant person who does not need to repent. But the next section sadly shows us that Jesus' own disciples did not get it. They haven't grasped this truth. So in the next account from verses 15 to 17, we read that people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. So this were probably parents, grandparents, and relatives who were bringing young children, including the babies, for Jesus to bless them. This is like our custom during Chinese New Year, where our elders will give out red packets to the younger folk, right? And as they give the red packet, they may say something like, 学业进步, 快高长大. May your studies improve, and may you grow up steadily and fast. I don't know what for. But anyway, so that's our intention. But these people are bringing their children to Jesus for the same purpose, so that Jesus, as a teacher, would be able to bless them and pray over them. But Jesus' disciples became a roadblock. They obstructed them. They rebuked them for doing this. Perhaps they are concerned for Jesus that he was being harassed, he was being overwhelmed by all these crowds who were coming to him. So they have taken upon themselves the role of his bodyguard or his manager. But we read, Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." So Jesus here corrects his disciples for presumptuously taking up a role that he did not intend for them. They aspired to be gatekeepers to the kingdom. They aspired to be arbiters of who deserves to be in and who deserves to be out. Now, earlier in chapter 9, in a similar incident, the disciples were actually arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And they were all saying, "Me, me, 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 me." And then Jesus brought a child and sets him in front of them and teaches them about humility and true greatness. But it seems like, sadly, after that incident here, the disciples again didn't get it. You see, children in Jesus' days were lowly. They were treated as insignificant. And like the old idiom goes, children should be seen and not heard, right? Okay. You are less awake than the previous congregation. Children should be seen and not heard. Of course, today we may have swung to the other extreme where we over-elevate children, right? Maybe we have done that. But just not too long ago, that's how people actually view children, to be seen and not heard. So for the disciples, they had the same attitude, that children are not worth Jesus' time and effort. Perhaps this is because the disciples have an overly inflated view of themselves. They are self-important and self-righteous because they think they are the closest friends of Jesus, his associates, his closest disciples. Jesus is the Messiah, and so they think that they deserve some cabinet position as well. And so they look down on children who are lowly in their eyes. But we know that Jesus doesn't work like that, right? Jesus doesn't see people in the same way that we do. So the unimportant and lowly, they're actually received and they're highly regarded by Jesus. Whereas the self-righteous and self-sufficient, the proud, are rebuked and rejected by Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 16 to 17 about these children, "The kingdom of God belongs to such as this. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So what is Jesus really saying here? He's certainly not telling us to be innocent or naive in our faith in order to qualify for the kingdom. He's also not saying that children are innocent in themselves and therefore they qualify for heaven, for salvation, by their own righteousness. Because any parent will tell you that, right? And we have the doctrine of original sin. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. They know how to be proud and arrogant from young. They know how to seize things for themselves. So this sin nature is in us from birth. So what is Jesus really teaching? Well, notice here that Luke in verse 15 uses the word which in NIV is translated as babies or infants in another version. Although later in verses 16 and 17, he goes on to use the more generic children to refer to them. Now, these were actually babies included. And these babies couldn't come to Jesus themselves. In verse 15, they had to be brought to Jesus. They had to be carried by adults and brought into Jesus' presence. They are completely helpless. They are completely dependent on others for everything. Babies are a picture, according to Jesus, of truly dependent disciples who plead not their own righteousness, but the Lord's mercy alone. So I think this is what Jesus is saying here, that God justifies those who are dependent in their attitude. Not people who think that they are self-sufficient or have it all, but people who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt before God and they have to rely on God alone. These are the ones whom God will justify and welcome into his kingdom. So who does God justify and make a part of his kingdom? Again, just to sum up, there are three groups of people. Firstly, God justifies those who are steadfast as they wait for Jesus and they never stop praying for justice. Secondly, he justifies the humble in heart and not the self-righteous, not those who think that they don't need to be forgiven. And thirdly, he justifies the dependent in their attitude, right? Those who come and they know that they have to rely on God alone and not the self-sufficient. So what does this mean for us in application then? Well, like the unjust judge, we may not think that the widow deserves our time and energy, that it's important for us to bother about grievances. Like the Pharisee, we may not think that the tax collector is good enough to be with us in the same fellowship. And like the disciples, we don't think that children actually warrant Jesus' time and effort. Now, I have a confession to make, and this is the third time I'm making it, but it's actually the first time I'm making a public confession about this sin. It happened years ago when I was in primary 2. Okay? And in primary 2, there was this classmate of mine who used to disrupt the class a lot. He used to shout out things in class. And looking back, I realized that he may be someone with special needs. I didn't know that at the time, of course. So one day, this troublesome child, he lost his spectacles. Right? He lost his spectacles during recess while playing. And immediately after recess, his mom came and tried to look for these spectacles. And so I remember, all I recall then, that it was taking such a long time, right? It actually disrupted our recess time. We were trying to look for the spectacles. And then it also ate into the time for the first period after recess. The teacher was asking, "Has anyone seen the spectacles?" Nobody said anything. There was only a long silence. And then the mom started to get frantic, I think because they really couldn't afford to get another pair. And so I raised my hands and I said, "Yeah, I think I remember seeing a pair of spectacles at the stairway." So the teacher asked me to get up and bring the mom to the stairway and show her where it was. So I brought her there and just pointed downwards. So she left going down the stairs to look for the glasses. And I left and returned to the class, eager to get on with my lesson. I must have been a very studious person. But you see, at that time, I had told a lie. Actually, I never saw these spectacles at all. Right? I was just so anxious to get rid of this mom and this problem that we had, this disruption to the normal routine, that I told a lie to make it go away, to make this problem go away. And very sadly, I never met this classmate again at the end of the year, after the end of the year, because clearly he was reassigned to a special needs school. But I must tell you, for years after that, I would have nightmares of this scene. Right? In my nightmare, there will be the classroom scene where the teacher was asking, has anyone seen it? Has anyone seen it? And then there will be the scene at the stairway when I was pointing downwards. Right? And I would often wake up in cold sweats because it seems to have troubled me all these years that I actually lied about this. I made a lie against this classmate of mine. I thought that my time was more important than his lost spectacles, and I wanted to get rid of him and his mom and this problem. And now my greatest regret is not having the opportunity to apologize to him and his mom for this lie and this sin that I committed. Now, there's one major incident that God used, even in my youth, even before I became a believer, to show me my ugly pride and arrogance, to show me my self-love and self-importance. And I wonder if you have something like that as well, that God has done something in your life to cause you to wake up to the fact that you are truly a proud and arrogant person who's self-important. And if not, then perhaps this passage will speak to us this morning. Perhaps we are so confident of our own righteousness after all these years as Christians that we start to look down on everyone else. Perhaps we are so self-important that we started to appoint ourselves as arbiters of who should be in and who should be out of God's kingdom. Is there something in your mind, is there someone in your mind whom you will consider as less worthy or even unworthy to enter God's kingdom, to be a part of our church fellowship? Now, I can share the following examples I'm going to give because I am your fellow brother and I continue to struggle with the same temptation, the same sin of pride and arrogance towards others. So, allow me to go on. I think sometimes we reject people because of their past, whether it is our brothers and sisters from Basque who were ex-prisoners, so we reject them. We never see them as really part of the church family here. Or perhaps it could be former adulterers in our midst, and we somehow still see them through tinted lenses. It could be newcomers from churches that we here in ARPC, quoted, that we consider questionable in terms of theology or practice because we think that we are better than them. And so we may badmouth them. If not to their face, we do that in the privacy of our homes. But what makes us think that we are better than them, actually? Doesn't our pride and arrogance immediately condemn us? Doesn't it immediately mark us out as the people, the self-righteous people whom Jesus condemns in Luke 18? Or could it be that in our homes and offices, there are some people whom we sneer at, perhaps because of their lifestyle or because of their occupation? Perhaps it could be the uncle at the gate, the security post every morning as you go in to your office. Do you spend time to consider how you can greet him and get to know him as a person? Or maybe it's that hostile relative, that every Chinese New Year you go there, you know that he will say something sarcastic about Christianity, so you just avoid him. You just sit as far as you can from him. And we will think that it is beneath us to even get to know them better or to even share the gospel with them. And if they were to come into the kingdom, will we welcome them with open hands, open hearts? We would rather avoid and have nothing to do with them. For those of us with children in school or children's church, how do you respond when you find out that there are children with special needs in your child's class? Do you respond, first instinct, suay ah, this is going to hinder my child's learning? Or do you want your child to learn how to love and to accept and understand these friends who have special needs? Now, this is very real because just 2 weeks ago, our daughter started to say that she doesn't want to go to school. So we probed a bit further and we found that it's because she has two reasons. The first reason is because she doesn't know how to write the letter E. She actually writes it upside down, the other way, right? So the teachers actually try to correct her, and she gets very, very frustrated because of that. So that leave aside. The second reason is because there's this boy in her class who's been hitting the other students. Right? So she gets hit a couple of times as well in her back, and so she's very fearful of going back. And so we had to write a note in the communication book informing the teacher that Megan is afraid of going to school because these two reasons. And the teacher had a chat with us after class one day, and we found that this boy, he actually has special needs, even though he doesn't seem like it. And so I must confess, the first instinct in my selfishness is to think, oh no, wouldn't this hamper my daughter's learning? Wouldn't the teacher have to spend time to take care of this child with special needs? And there's already another child with special needs in the class. Wouldn't that even aggravate the situation? So I had to confess, and my wife and I had to confess, and we had to teach Megan how to love, how to understand and accept this classmate, and to forgive him when he keeps doing it. So for those of us who are suffering injustices as God's people, sometimes we actually suffer injustices from one another in God's church. And perhaps there's actually the need for us to confess our sins and even to rebuke others who sin against us. And Jesus does teach that. And when we confront and someone repents, we need to also learn to forgive them. But when we continue to face injustices as God's people from God's people themselves, then that's very sad. But Jesus' assurance is that justice will come, that God does care for his chosen ones. And although it may seem like a long time coming, God will certainly bring justice on the day of the Son of Man. And it will not feel on that day, it will not feel too early or too late. So in conclusion, Christians may mock, and we continue to mock Donald Trump, right, all his ambitious plans, including these ambitious plans to build a border wall to keep people out. And we may agonize over the inhumane treatment of the Rohingya people who are being forced to get out of their own homeland. But the truth is that we, God's people, ourselves, erect high walls to keep people out of our fellowship as well. We erect high walls to keep people out of our lives because we presume to know and we presume to be able to decide who is in and who is out of God's kingdom. So this passage, I think, reminds us that we must remember the Lord's judgment. We must repent of our self-righteousness and pride before it's too late to say sorry. And if we do that, God will lead us to the cross of Christ, where he's forgiven our sins in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he can redeem our sinful lives to be used for his glory. But if we are feeling tired and worn out by injustices against us, then this passage also has a word for us. Don't give up waiting and praying, for God justifies those who steadfastly wait for him and are humbly dependent on him. So we can always come to Jesus as dependent children, telling him that we have nothing and that we need him for everything. Let's pray.